Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory from Psalm 118. Psalm 118, singing from verse 19 to 26, and then the last stanza, 28 and 29, to the tune Farrant. Psalm 118 from verse 19. Let us pray. Our blessed God, we rejoice to come before thy holy presence this morning, to offer thee the worship and the love and the praise of our hearts. Thou art worthy, O God, of all our homage and our love. Thou art the eternal, unchanging God, the Father of an infinite majesty. We bow low before the majesty of that presence now, and we rejoice in the marvel and the wonder and the mystery that thou who art so high and holy shouldst seek the love and the worship of our hearts. O God, how great thou art, great in glory, great in compassion, great in condescension to thy children. We bless thee for the privilege that is ours this morning of coming before thee to worship thy name and to hear thy living holy word. Look upon us then, O Lord our God, as we wait before thee. Thou who knowest all our deepest hearts, who knowest the burdens and cares and the perplexities which beset us day by day, come to us with messages of grace, O God. Come in all the plenitude of thy mercy and forgiving love, and grant unto us such a consciousness that thou art merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy, that we will have a confidence in thee to open our hearts without reserve to thee, our God and our Redeemer. Hear this our morning prayer, O Lord, and as we tell out unto thee in the quiet of our hearts the burdens that we bear, the concerns that are our daily lot, our sorrows and our griefs, our sins and our failures. Do thou come to us, O God, as the God thou art, rich in mercy, ready to pardon, mighty to save, able to keep us from falling, and to present us at the last faultless before the presence of thy glory with great joy. Hear this our morning prayer, O God, and continue with us in our worship as we sing thy praises and hear thy word. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. The hymn number 346. We give thee but thine own, whate'er the gift may be, all that we have is thine alone, a trust, O Lord, from thee. 346. Now we continue once more on the theme of Christian giving, which occupies chapters 8 and 9 of this epistle. We've already spent two Sundays discussing Paul's teaching here, and we found on both Sundays that Paul gives very valuable guidelines on the issue of the Christian stewardship of money and Christian liberality. We saw in chapter 8, first of all, the example of the Macedonians, who, as Paul says, first gave themselves to the Lord. That was the mainspring of their giving. And then the example of Jesus himself in verses 8 and 9, ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And then we saw Paul unfolding three laws, if you like, of liberality in verses 10 to 15. First, a readiness to give, a willing mind. And this chapter emphasizes this again. God loveth a cheerful giver. And the word in the Greek is hilarious. There must be nothing grudging in our Christian liberality. And then secondly, giving according to what a man has, not what he has not. And thirdly, the idea of reciprocity, as we call it, for brotherliness cannot be one-sided, but rather mutual. Then last Sunday, we stressed the reality of the gospel as being the great inspiration and motivating power for Christian giving. And in this connection, Paul gives the stirring challenge in chapter 9, verse 6. He who sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall reap also bountifully. That's a great inspiration and a motivating power for Christian living. And it's in this connection that Paul uses these words about being a hilarious giver. God loveth a cheerful giver. And we quoted the apostle's striking words, you remember, from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 forwards, when he says, wherefore, remember what you once were. A remarkable word which certainly echoes a characteristic emphasis throughout the Old Testament, especially in the book of Deuteronomy, associated with the fact of Israel's deliverance from bondage in Egypt. I was a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord saved me. That's the great inspiration. That becomes the basis of God's claim upon our lives and the inspiration for us to live true, generous, compassionate lives. Living in such a way that the world outside that knows so very little about giving, the standard out there is the lottery ticket. And day by day it becomes more and more sleazy and unworthy. And when we live as Paul enjoins here, it makes people ask, what makes you tick? Why are you so different? And the answer, Paul says, is I was a bondman in Egypt, and the Lord delivered me. He brought me out and saved me. That's the real testimony that the world needs so desperately today. But here is, in fact, a principle valid for spiritual life in general, and one which is emphasized again and again in Scripture, not merely in the question of the stewardship of money. Take, for example, the story in Luke chapter 7, verse 36, of our Lord's visit to the house of Simon the Pharisee. And when he dined there, the woman came in and anointed his feet with spikenard. And that became the text of a very important lesson that Jesus was intent upon teaching Simon. Simon, I have something to say to you. And it's interesting that the something that was said arose directly from the woman's spontaneous act of generosity and sacrificial love, which the others murmured at, and certainly Simon would have murmured at. But the story illustrates that there are two different attitudes to Jesus, and it's not all the same to him whether our love is sparing and grudging and formal and bitty, or whether it is going out like the woman's in spontaneous act of love and devotion and prodigal giving. It's not all the same to Jesus how we treat him, and we should remember that more often than we sometimes tend to do. And of course, this needn't seem miraculous or mysterious to us, this paradox. He that soweth sparingly shall reap sparingly. There is that scattereth, says the book of Proverbs, and yet God increaseth. It's in God's power to provide you richly with every good gift. Thus you will have ample means in yourselves to meet each and every situation with enough and to spare for every good cause. That's how the New English Bible translates verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound to you, that ye, always having all sufficiently in all things, may abound to every good work. And this is always true. And it needn't be thought to be miraculous, although it is paradoxical, that God should provide enough and to spare. Because from a purely practical point of view, the reason should be clear. A believer who is saved by the grace of God is a man who lives a certain kind of life. And one of the things that happened to him is that his needs and his wants become much more simplified. There is a new discipline at work in his life, which qualifies his spending habits, his spending on himself and on certain other pleasures and ploys. And therefore it inevitably sets free a great deal of money for wiser stewardship. We're often told by the Board of Social Responsibility and other responsible bodies that the lottery, for example, and the buying of lottery tickets is frequently an economic hardship to people who can't afford to lash out. I must say that I have been quite astonished any time I've been in a supermarket and wondered what on earth the huge queue at a particular till should be. And I discovered, to my astonishment, people are queuing up to buy lottery tickets. And I say tickets, not a lottery ticket. 5, 10, 20 pounds can be handed over these tills. Now it stands to reason, if that becomes a way of life for people. They're not going to have a great deal of money to spare for other things. And this is why many of the recognized charities in the country are suffering a very great deal because of shortage of money and the diminution of donations. Now, in this connection, just look back at verse 7, where Paul says this: "Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." And one of the things that that underlines very clearly for us, purposeth in his heart, that's an indication of how we're to give. One does not give, or one is not supposed to give, acting on impulse or unthinkingly. Rather, one works it all out and thinks it through as a matter of principle and purpose. You work it out. You don't expose yourself to the impulse of the moment. I remember being very amused on one occasion, speaking to a young student about one's attitude to collection boxes in the street, on Princes Street, on a Saturday. And I said, I have nothing against collection boxes on Princes Street on a Saturday, or any other day, or any other street either. But I did say this to him: have you ever examined your motive as you walk along Princes Street and are confronted by a tin box with somebody rattling it under your nose? You put your hand in your pocket and you put something in. But why do you put something in? Is it to be seen to be giving something? Or is it because you'd feel slightly guilty if you walked past it? And so on. And I pointed out to this young student the question of one's motives, you know, comes in here. Do we do it because we know that if we pass the box without putting something in, we'll feel slightly guilty? And so we ease our conscience. Now, is that really an act of charity? Or an act of self-preservation? And he'd never thought of this. He said, well, now that's made me think. And I said, I'm very glad. I would hope that he is not the victim of mild twinges of guilt as he walks along Princes Street on a Saturday anymore. For this reason, he'll have been thinking through the whole question of liberality. And he will have his principle and his plan about his money. And that's a different matter. Let me put it this way. If you tithe your income, how much of that tithe should go to, say, charities, for example? The large number of appeals that reach our post box each week. Good causes, urgent needs in different parts of the world or here at home. Don't you think a certain part of your tithe should be allocated for that? And if it is, you won't be over concerned about passing collection boxes in Princes Street anymore, because you'll know very properly that it's been a check that you've sent to this, that, and the other philanthropic cause. And you will have no twinges, and you'll be able to say to yourself, I don't need a collection box to remind me to give. I imagine there aren't a great many banknotes or checks going into these boxes in Princes Street. But if you're taking a responsible attitude to Christian liberality, you will be writing checks on a regular basis. And then it's simply a question of judging which are the worthy ones. The Tear Fund representative who comes here from time to time has given it as his view that it would be better for people to give to organizations like Tear Fund, who know at any given moment the particular needs in a particular area, rather than a whole plethora of new organizations repeating the same thing. Romanian needs, Bulgarian needs, Albanian needs. Now, Tear Fund knows all about Albanian needs and Bulgarian needs and Romanian orphanages and so on and so forth. And he has a point, hasn't he? But the point I'm making is that we need to think things, we must purpose in our hearts. And a certain percentage of our tithe will go to such needs. And then a certain percentage of our tithe will go to missionary work. And then a certain proportion will go to various aspects of the church's work. And then a goodly part, one would hope, would go to one's own congregation, and so on. But there needs to be method about it, rather than haphazard and particularly impulsive giving. Now, I haven't got any statistics to offer, but I suspect that impulsive giving may not really raise the kind of money that is needed by the charitable organizations. Now, this is not a condemnation of a plethora of organizations who are seeking to do something, but there are central realities, and they have access these things. There needs to be method about our giving. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, according as he has worked it all out. And then let him give. And you know, it's surprising just how quickly, when this does take place, that it becomes an integral part of our general spending, and that what we give comes to be recognized as the Lord's money, not our own at all. So much so that we might almost feel we were stealing from God if we withheld this purposeful giving. God's grace, when it touches our lives, makes us like God in his liberality. It expands our hearts and makes us the kind of people who give and do not count the cost. And there's a certain gay abandon in doing it like that, when you recognize that so much of your money is the Lord's, and you don't touch that. You are a steward of his money in that regard. And We must see, of course, that this paradoxical principle, the more you give, the more you have, applies to other things than the giving of one's substance. It works in the realm of friendships also. Sometimes people mourn that they've so few friends, in spite of that longing for friendships. But you know, it's perfectly possible to get the whole issue of friendship distorted by imperceptible and even unconscious selfishness and self-absorption. It's possible to get things the wrong way around. We may concentrate on having friends, longing for them, and often the end result is just loss, simply because we are longing for them, devouring them in the process, instead of giving friendship. That's the way to get friends. Don't worry about yourself. Be friendly to people. Give friendship. You be the giver. It's more blessed to give than to receive, as Jesus said. And that's certainly true about friends. When we're preoccupied with having friends, this is inevitably subject to the law of diminishing returns. The more we long and hanker and mope because we've no friends, the less we'll have them. We have to die to our longings and hungerings. And when we do, the end product is real friendships that are a blessing and an enrichment to us and to others. As C.S. Lewis says, nothing that refuses to die can ever live again. Someone has said, charity, love, is an investment that earns interest and brings returns. If you don't invest much, the yield will be correspondingly low. Now apply that to your friendships. You haven't many friends. How much have you invested in the friendship idea? If we don't invest much, the yield from our investment will be correspondingly low and insignificant. You see, when you love, you give. You don't take, you give. And that's the way to win friends and influence people, as the saying goes. Not, of course, that we're ever to give, whether alms or friendships, with a view, because Christ, you remember, enjoined us to give, hoping for nothing again. And that's the safest way. Now, look at verse 10. He that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness. Now, that's how the Authorized Version reads. It's not very clear as a rendering, and the modern alternatives seem to be more clear. I'm going to read some of them now. The New English Bible says, he who provides seed for sowing and bread for food will provide the seed for you to sow. He will multiply it and swell the harvest of your benevolence, and you will always be rich enough to be generous. That's the New English Bible. The RSV says, he who provides seed for sowing and bread for food will supply and multiply your resources and increase the harvest of your righteousness. The New International says, he who provides seed for sowing will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. J.B. Phillips, who in lots of ways gets the thing very right in an inspired way, It's more an interpretation than a translation, but with that proviso, we can learn a great deal. He says, he who gives seed to the sower and turns that seed into bread to eat will give you the seed of generosity to sow, and for harvest, the satisfying bread of good deeds done. I like that. He who gives seed to the sower and turns that seed into bread to eat will give you the seed of generosity to sow, and for harvest, the satisfying bread of good deeds done. And Phillips goes on to say, the more you are enriched by God, the more scope will there be for generous giving, and your gifts administered through us will mean that many will thank God. And what Paul is meaning in verse 10 is that if we really have a charitable spirit, God will always provide the means of expressing it more and more. And Denny, in his commentary in 2 Corinthians, says, it's not only an investment which guarantees to them the generous care of God, it is a seed which bears another and more spiritual harvest. And it's the fruit of that generous spirit that occupies the mind of the apostle in the remaining verses of the chapter. For one thing, the fruit of this generous spirit yields a rich harvest of thanksgiving to God. Verse 11, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. Not only does a believer's generous giving meet an immediate need in the Lord's work, it may do far more. And this is a very valuable thought from Denny. It may lift a great cloud from a discouraged heart and turn it into one full of thankfulness and praise to God. Then he puts it this way, how much more it is to change the tune of a believer's spirit, and whereas we found him cheerless or weak in faith, to leave him gratefully praising God. And that's a ministry open to many, and it should not be left to unusual or special promptings of the Spirit for its inspiration. The Spirit often does prompt in specific ways, but we mustn't depend on that. And perhaps the Spirit would have to do less if believers who were in a position to do so made this a matter of stewardship and enlightened spiritual thoughtfulness. I remember when, many, many years ago now, preaching through 2 Samuel. And we came upon the verse at the beginning of chapter 9 of 2 Samuel. Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And I made a good deal of this and pointed out that here was a man sufficiently detached from himself and from all his royal concerns, to think if there was anybody that he could show kindness to. And I made the point that this is a very valuable exercise for any Christian believer. Sit down and think out the people you can be helpful to. And at the end of that service, I was taken to task by a very earnest believer who said that that is taking the real pith out of love. Love has to be impulsive and spontaneous. Well, I know that love needs to be that. But if it doesn't, then it is enjoined on Christian people to be like David. Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake.
Isn't it the case that so often we say about some particular need, we say, oh, I never thought of that.
That's perfectly true. We never thought of it.
But why didn't we think of it? And was it because we were too preoccupied with our own needs and our own problems to think of anybody else's? I never thought of that. Well, you should have thought of it. And God enjoins us to think about it, and think a lot about it, and make it an exercise. Is there any yet that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him? You know the line of that lovely hymn, a heart at leisure from itself to soothe and sympathize. You know, I know people who spend an appointed amount of time, day by day, week by week, in just thinking like this, going over your friendships. Oh, I wonder, I haven't heard of him for a long time. I wonder if all's well with him. And in that attitude, you're going to pray for him. And you never know what happens when prayer starts. Some kindly providence will make it evident that you can't stop at prayer, because you've suddenly thought of somebody who's in financial need, it may be, or human need and need of someone to talk to. And you'll say, ah, yes, I'll just go along and ring the doorbell and see how they are. That can open up a whole world of Christian care and blessing. Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Another fruit of this generous spirit in the Gentile Christians was that the Jewish believers, who long had misgivings about the admission of the Gentiles into the kingdom of God, and were suspicious of them, and they would certainly be disarmed and their reservations swept away by such a demonstration of loving care towards those they had never met. If this did not convince the church at Jerusalem that grace had wrought a change in the Gentiles, what on earth would? How could they continue to condemn as godless those in whom the Spirit of God was so manifestly at work for their good? And another fruit of their giving was that a spirit of true and blessed fellowship would be promoted between the Jewish and Gentile Christians. The Christians at Jerusalem would be longing to see those whom God's grace was resting so abundantly upon, giving, whether of money, time, or talents, or of love or understanding, not only meets a need at the time, it creates fellowship and brings forth love and compassion, deepening the bonds that bind believers to one another and to Christ. I remember once, years ago now, I was chaplain at Elsie Ingalls at that time, and in one of our parish visitations, I was out visiting and met a lady who said, I know you, I remember you. You were chaplain at Elsie Ingalls. Do you know what she said? I had no recollection of her. She said, you spoke kindly to me. I was in a bad way. I'd lost a baby. I was pretty raw. And the things you said, I've never forgotten. It was years ago. And I'd forgotten. But it created something. A kind word in time of need creates something in people that they will never forget. We just don't know what we may be doing. There's one hymn which says, oh, the good we may be doing while the years are rolling on. The final verse in the chapter crowns the whole thing with this magnificent utterance. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Now, some commentators, and indeed some translations, take this verse to refer to the spirit of generosity being shown by the Gentiles. And of course, there's no doubt that there is a reference to that. But it's surely better and right to refer it to the inspiration of all generosity and goodness in believers. For the mainspring and inspiration of all giving is the fact that God gave his Son. Ye know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. That's the inspiration of Christian liberality. The mainspring and inspiration of all giving is the fact that God gave his Son. He gave. And in view of this, how could any of us withhold? Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. It all, you see, comes back again and again to the cross. God so loved that he gave. And we ought also to love one another. Now, a word of prayer. Our gracious God, we bless thee for thy holy word and for its grace that touches our hearts and brings us again and again to the central heart of all love, the cross of Christ. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Write these precious words, O God, on all our hearts for thy great name's sake. Amen. Now we're going to sing that hymn once again, as we did a few weeks ago, number 106, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross on Which the Prince of Glory Died, My Richest Gain I Count But Loss. And we sing it to the lovely tune, Morte Christi.
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore.